The year was 1517. The place was a region in Europe known as Saxony. A little town by the name of Jüterbock was all abuzz. It was located a few miles from the more urban center of Wittenberg, which contained a well-known university. A man who had been sent by Pope Leo X, his name Johann Tetzel, had entered the city of Jüterbock with much fanfare, with a great retinue, in order to sell indulgences that had been ordained by the Pope. Pope Leo X had sent Tetzel and others like him throughout Europe to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica back in Rome. And part of the way that this was to be done was by selling what was known and is still known today as a papal indulgence. Since the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that while God alone can forgive sin, the Church is responsible to forgive the temporal punishments for sin. And an indulgence is that which the Church can grant to people who perform certain things in order to secure it, to remove their suffering and their punishment from sin after this life. Jüterbock was simply the last stop in Tetzel's tour. And as he entered the city and began to set up his place of preaching and set up the various insignias of the Pope and of the Roman Catholic Church, he was setting forth that which the Pope had commissioned him to say and to do, to sell these indulgences. God, the Catholic Church says, can remove guilt from you for the sins that you have committed. But he has left it to the Church, and more specifically to the Church's head, which is the Pope, to finally remove all temporal punishments which your sin deserves. It's a rather bizarre system, but here's how it works. When you sin, the Roman Catholic Church directs you to go to a priest, a human priest, and to confess your sin to that priest. The priest then will absolve you of your sin and also then give to you works of penance to perform so that your sins can be punished in this life. These are the payment for your sins. And these works of penance can consist of almost anything. Usually they include certain prayers, prayers to Mary, and other prescribed prayers. Sometimes they will include works of service to others, sometimes giving gifts of charity to those that are poor. But whatever they are, they're all designed as a way for you to make payment for your sins in this life. If you don't perform these works of penance completely and perfectly, and very few do, then what happens is over the course of your lifetime of confessing, being absolved, being given works of penance, and only imperfectly and incompletely performing them, is that you build up a whole long list of sins that have never been properly atoned for and paid for in your lifetime. Well, since it's impossible for anyone to enter into heaven, enter into the very presence of God with some of their sins unpaid for, the Catholics invented a place which they called purgatory, which supposedly functions as a type of a step-down unit between earth and heaven, like a halfway house between heaven and hell. Purgatory is a terrible place of suffering. It's a place where you go to pay for your sins, which you have not sufficiently paid for through acts of penance in this life. And you are to spend as much time as is required there to be purged of your sin. And once you're purged, then you are fit for heaven. But it may take 10 years, or 20 years, or a million years, or 50 billion years. But however long it takes, you're consigned to spend that time being purged in purgatory. Now, according to this system, the Roman Catholic Church has a treasury of merit, that's what they call it, that consists of the over and above good works that have been done by Christ and some unusually faithful men and women throughout history. In other words, those men and women who did do their acts of penance sufficiently for themselves, and in fact lived so good that they performed enough good works and earned enough merit that was beyond what they needed. They had enough to get themselves into heaven, but they also had works of supererogation, they are called, or over and above merit. And so what the church says is that we take these over and above good works, this merit that has been earned beyond what was needed, and it is deposited into the church's treasury of merit. The Pope can disperse this accumulated merit as he determines, to whom he determines. And an indulgence which is granted by the Pope draws upon the treasury of merit in order to diminish the number of years which the recipient of that indulgence would otherwise spend in purgatory before he is released to heaven. In many ways, it functions like a huge bank account of millions of dollars that is held in trust, with the Pope being the only trustee. And if you owe a debt, say, of $100,000 and you can't pay it, but you make proper application to the trustee, to the Pope, and you fulfill what he stipulates, then he will draw from this huge bank account, this treasury of merit, what is necessary to apply to your debt, and then your account is cleared, and you are able then to go on free. Indulgences come in two kinds. There are partial indulgences, which only remove part of the penalty of your sin, but there's also a full, or what is called a plenary indulgence, that removes all the penalty of your sin and therefore can relieve all of the time which would otherwise be required by you in purgatory. Well, with this system of teaching in place, you can well understand the commotion, indeed the excitement, that marked that little town of Juderbach when Tetzel entered it to sell his indulgences, especially since the indulgences which he was selling on that occasion were not partial, but were plenary, full. They were guaranteed to allow the recipient of them to pass immediately from earth upon death into heaven and to bypass purgatory altogether. Furthermore, you could purchase these indulgences not only for yourself, but you could purchase them for your dead, loving, departed brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, friends and neighbors, so that while they were in purgatory at that very present moment, as soon as you purchased one indulgence for them, they would immediately be released into heaven. Well, Tetzel was quite a showman, quite a salesman, and he did all that he could to persuade as many of his hearers as possible to buy as many indulgences as possible. Part of his typical speech went like this. It's been recorded for us in history. He would enter a town, set up his display, and begin to say, "Indulgences have benefit not only for the living, but for the dead. Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, young girl, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the fiery inferno saying, 'We are suffering horrible torments. An insignificant offering will deliver us. You can give it, and you will not.'" He even made up a little rhyme that went something like this: "As soon as the coin into the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." He was very effective. And he was able to convince thousands upon thousands of people to give large sums of money to purchase his indulgences. Well, what would you have done if you'd been there? And knowing the Bible the way you know it now, what would you have done? It was an incredible offer, if it's true. Would you have purchased an indulgence from this representative of the Roman Catholic Church that offered you a bypass of purgatory? Heaven guaranteed? Would you have encouraged others to purchase them? Would you have purchased them for those who have died before you? Or would you have said, "No, I can't participate in this, I'll not purchase this, but I'll do nothing and say nothing about it for those who want to purchase it. If they want to believe that way, that's fine. I'm going to believe a different way." Martin Luther at this time was a priest and a professor of the Bible at the nearby University of Wittenberg when Tetzel entered the region. And he spoke out strongly against Tetzel and his indulgence selling. Such practice, Luther argued, was tantamount to selling the forgiveness of sin and therefore is a perversion of the biblically revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so indignant at what was going on that he posted on the castle church door in Wittenberg 95 theses which were arguing against and calling for a public debate about the sale of indulgences. His 32nd thesis said this: those who believe that through indulgence letters they are made sure of their own salvation will be eternally damned along with their teachers. And then in thesis 36 he wrote, every Christian who is truly repentant has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without letters of indulgence. Who was right? Luther or Tetzel? Who understood the biblical gospel more accurately? Those that understand that salvation is all of grace, or those that teach that salvation must also consist of some works that you either do now or you do in the hereafter before you can be fit for heaven? Was Luther right? Or was the Roman Catholic Church right? Well, these are important questions, and not only for historical purposes. What is at stake in these questions is the very heart of the gospel, God's message of salvation. How can sinners be made right with God? How can we become fit to enter into the presence of the living God in heaven? What has Jesus Christ accomplished for our salvation, and what has been left for us to accomplish for ourselves? These questions frame a life and death issue which has eternal significance. And the importance of this issue was driven home afresh just a few weeks ago. On November 29th of this year, Pope John Paul II, since 1978, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, issued an official declaration called a papal bull, which is entitled Incarnationis Mysterium, the mystery of the Incarnation. In this bull, the Pope has declared the year 2000 as the great year of Jubilee, and he calls for a year-long celebration marking the third millennium of Christianity. At the very heart of this Jubilee celebration, which he calls for, is a renewed emphasis upon indulgences. In this bull, the Pope calls the indulgence a precious gift to the world, and he has decreed that beginning on Christmas Eve, 1999, continuing on to January 6th, the year 2001, that, quote, all the faithful should make abundant use of the indulgence, close quote. The Jubilee indulgence, which the Pope is offering, is a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence. It can completely remove the penalty and payment of all of your sins and enabled you to bypass purgatory completely. You can earn through this declaration one full indulgence a day for the whole year 2000, benefiting not only yourself, but anyone that you want to apply them to over the course of the year, even those that are dead and are currently suffering in purgatory. This indulgence, the Pope says, can be earned by pilgrimages to Rome or Jerusalem, by performing acts of service and kindness to others, by making donations to the poor, and even by abstaining for only one day from, quote, unnecessary consumption, which he includes in that smoking of tobacco, drinking of alcohol, or sexual relations. Now, how should we respond to this? What should we say and what should we do in the light of this official declaration from Pope John Paul? He's done so many commendable things in his tenure as Pope, things that I have applauded publicly. He's been an incredible proponent for the unborn. He's been a wonderful spokesman for human rights around the world. He has stood for the objectivity of truth and called us to stand against much of the moral mudslide that we see occurring in Western civilization, and I appreciate his stand on these and other issues. But brothers and sisters, what he teaches and what he has said in this papal bull, and what we believe and teach here cannot both be right. At least one is not true. I have no desire to engage in Catholic bashing or to take easy theological pot shots at the Pope. But I am absolutely compelled this morning, as my calling as a Christian and as a pastor, to speak out against this papal bull. Well, how should you do so? How should we proceed to address this issue? I think the prophet Isaiah gives us good directive. When in his day he found people coming among the people of God teaching things that were not to be believed and not true. And this is what he said to them. Whenever you have those coming to advocate ideas that are strange and different and don't accord with what you've heard before, you should go to the law and to the testimony. He said in chapter 8, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so this morning, in response to what has been declared an official pronouncement from the Roman Catholic Church, I would call upon us at the beginning of this new year, the very threshold of it, to return to the law and to the testimony. What does God say in His Word? And the passage that I have chosen for us to look at this morning is Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 11. It is to this revealed law and testimony that we look this morning. Hear the Word of God as I read Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is showing how deeply God loves His people by reminding us of what actually took place in the death of Jesus Christ. He shows us, encourages us to look to the cross to find there a clear representation of the character, the nature, the depth of God's love. Have you ever taken a glass prism and held it over a white piece of paper in the light of the sun? What happens when you do that? Suddenly a rainbow appears on the white paper, doesn't it? Well, how did that happen? Where did that come from? Well, all of those different colors are in the sun's light. But you don't see them very clearly until you see that light through the prism that projects the light onto the paper. In the same way, the love of God is like the bright light of the sun. But it is the cross of Jesus Christ that acts as a prism that enables us to see all the multifaceted dimensions of divine love for sinners. And it is only as we look to the cross by faith that we are more and more able to take in the depth and the breadth and the height, the incredible immensity of God's love for those whom Christ died. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to see. He wants us to understand more clearly the love of God as it's revealed in the death of His Son. And in the verses that we have read, there are two vantage points from which Paul considers the death of Christ. The first is the vantage point of our great unworthiness. And the second vantage point is the greatness of our spiritual blessings. And so when we consider both of these things, and from those points, look to the cross and realize what has come to us and when it came to us, Paul says, we will see more clearly the love of God. In calling us to remember the death of Jesus on the cross, the Apostle Paul actually reassures us of the fundamental truth of the gospel, which is this, that every bit of our salvation from God is completely of grace. It is all of grace. If you doubt this, then consider, first of all, what Paul says about the unworthiness of those for whom Christ died. In the verses we've read, there are four different terms that the apostle employs to describe our natural condition before God. In verse 8, we are called, rather generically, sinners. He says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean to be called a sinner? Some people take offense at that. Some people don't perceive themselves to be that. And yet the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And everyone who has ever been born or ever will be born, with the exception of Christ Jesus alone, is a sinner. And to be named by the Bible a sinner is to be put into the category of those who have broken God's law, because sin is the violation of His commandment. And so to be called a sinner is to be labeled a lawbreaker before God. It's not to live before God the way that He requires us to live. It's to be counted as a rebel in His kingdom, one who owes God allegiance, owes God's obedience, because of all that He has done for us in creating us and being the one who sustains us, and yet who refuses to give God that. And here, the Apostle Paul says that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now, this is an incredibly hopeful truth. God didn't send His Son to die for good people. He didn't send Jesus into the world to die for religious people. He didn't send His Son to accomplish salvation for those who were already pretty good. It was for sinners that Christ came. It's not the healthy that need the physician, He said, but those who are sick. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is precisely what Paul's reminding us of. We were sinners when Christ was sent into the world to die for us. A second phrase that he uses to describe our condition is in verse 6, the first part. He says, when we were still without strength. Helpless, it's sometimes translated. Without power. Having no ability in ourselves, nothing that we could do to even take a step toward God, much less to reach up completely to Him and find Him. Without help, without hope in the world. Many people know and unfortunately believe too strongly Poor Richard's almanac. It says God helps those who help themselves. But the gospel says no, God helps those who are helpless. God comes to those without strength, those without power. A third phrase that is used to describe those for whom Christ died is verse 6 toward the end. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, those that are unlike God, different from God. He is holy, He is pure, He is good all the time. He is righteous and just in all that He does. And we are not like that because of sin. In fact, the Bible says that sin has made us repugnant to God. It's not that we're just different from Him. We are antagonistic to Him. We are opposite of Him in our moral character. And it's for those kinds of people that Christ died. The 10th verse contains a fourth description of the kind of people we were when Christ came into the world to die. Verse 10, we are told that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Enemies. Enemies. At war with God. Not only sinful, not only rebellious, not only helpless, but actively opposed to Him. Even though you might not be conscious of it, this is what the Bible says is true of everyone who has fallen short of His glory, who has sinned against Him. Enemies of God. You say, well, I've never declared war upon God. Well, you have, you're just not aware of it because you have violated His commandment, you resist His will, you refuse to live for Him. And be assured of this, not only have you declared war upon Him, He has declared war upon you. And it's a tragic, sobering reality to know that God looks upon sinners as His enemies. But it's an incredible testimony to His grace and goodness that He sent His Son to die for His enemies. And in ways that we cannot comprehend, Paul here is reminding us, he even loved his enemies. We ought to see from these descriptions that there's nothing in us that could ever merit the love of God. His love for us, which is demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, is a testimony of its being self-motivated, its being sovereign, it's being free and unconditional. There is nothing you have ever done, nothing you ever can do to deserve it, to earn it. It is free. And sometimes that's hard to accept. It's just hard to let go of all of those ideas in our minds that seem to suggest that, no, but there must be something in me that deserves it. There must be something that I should do. And since I haven't done it, I'm not worthy of it. It is free to sinners. This is incredibly great news for people who know themselves to be sinners, because this is a display of the only way of salvation that there is. Salvation for sinners. Who did Christ die for? The only people He died for or sinners. And if you know yourself to be one, then go to Him and ask for salvation. Ask to be changed within. Ask to know God through Him. Ask to have your sins forgiven. Commit yourself to Him heart and soul. Why? Because the salvation that God provides is completely of grace. This is seen not only by considering the unworthiness of those for whom Christ died, but also taking the second vantage point and noting the completeness of the salvation that comes to those for whom Christ died. There are three ideas in our text that summarize the completeness of our salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. The first that I direct your attention to is found in verse 9, and it's comprehended in that little phrase, having now been justified, and we could summarize it with the noun form of that, justification. Paul says, having now been justified by His blood. By the death of Jesus, the blood that He spilled on the cross, those who trust in Him are now justified. We have experienced justification. What is that? It is to be declared righteous in God's sight. It is to change your status in regards to the law, from one who is treated as a lawbreaker now to one who is treated as a lawkeeper, because another has paid for your penalty. Another has paid your debt. It's to have your record wiped clean in heaven, whereas before, all of your sins are measured up against you in God's record book. When you trust Christ, you are justified. The slate is wiped clean. There is not one sin that is held against you ever, 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 ever again. You're justified, freely justified by His blood, by the death of Jesus Christ that He experienced on the cross. He has satisfied the law's demands against us. He has fulfilled God's just requirements against all of those who have sinned. You see, God is like a just judge. What kind of judge would He be to receive criminals into His courtroom and say, okay, I know you're a criminal, but I'm going to let you off? Why, if we had a judge like that here in Lee County, we'd be calling for his removal from office. And God is not unjust in forgiving criminals and sinners. What He does is receive criminals into His courtroom, and He says, you are guilty, you are worthy of death, but someone else has died in your place. And on the basis of what Christ has done for sinners, He looks to His Son and receives full payment from His Son for the penalties which this man's sin deserves. And as this man trusts in Christ, Christ's righteousness, His merits are credited to the sinner. And God declares, when the lowering of His gavel sounds in the courtroom, not guilty, justified, acquitted, free to go. You've been justified, Paul says, now by His blood. That's one of the dimensions of this complete salvation. But there's another dimension that he speaks to that concerns not primarily our standing before God and our status in his courtroom, but our actual personal relationship to him. It's that incredible word, reconciliation. In verse 10, he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And in verse 11 in the New King James at the end, it says, through whom, Jesus Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? What is reconciliation? It's to be restored into a friendly relationship, into a relationship of peace. It's to be taken from the category of God's enemy, his opponent, a rebel against him, and brought into his supper table and called his child, his friend. It's to be made at one where before there had been a brokenness in the relationship, a severance which we could not overcome. Now through Jesus Christ, hostilities have been put aside and we have been made one in our relationship with God. Reconciliation. The third idea that Paul speaks to here to describe something of the completeness of our salvation which Jesus has accomplished in his death can be summarized in the word propitiation. Now that word's not in our text, but the idea is in our text. The word is found a couple of places in the New Testament. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses it here in Romans when he describes in verse 25 Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. And the same idea is found here in verse 9 when he says that having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. To be saved from God's wrath is to know that God has been propitiated in our behalf. Because God in his holiness and justice will not compromise his character. He will not lower his standard. He will always be faithful and true to himself. And so we know that somehow that righteous declaration of God, that demand that where a soul sins, it must surely die, somehow that's been satisfied. And through trusting Christ, it's been satisfied for us. And so God has been propitiated. His wrath that is aimed at us has been diverted away from us. The Bible says, and the book of Romans especially is clear on this point, that the wrath of God is now being revealed against all unrighteousness. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spells out how this unrighteousness deserves God's wrath. And the awesome portrait that the Bible gives is that God, as a righteous, holy God who hates sin, has an arrow of wrath that is aimed at the head of every man, woman, and child, all of the fallen, sinful structures of this world. And he's ready to release it so that his wrath is released upon unrighteousness. What then can keep us who have fallen, who are sinners, from experiencing his wrath? Paul says, it is Jesus Christ, who has come and taken the place of his people. He has stood in our behalf on the cross, and we, as looking to him in faith, hide behind him. And the wrath of God came to Christ and was executed upon him in the cross when God himself poured out his judgment upon our sins on his Son. And Paul here is saying, we shall be saved from God's wrath, the wrath that awaits everyone who dies without Christ in this world and goes to stand before God on the day of judgment. That wrath has been spared us. How? Not by some letter of indulgence, but by the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It is through Him. Through Him. Paul's reasoning here is worth noting. He is saying in these verses, just as we have been justified by Christ's blood in that he died for us while we were sinners, how much more, now that we are reconciled to him, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through Christ. No Christian will ever be required to pay the penalty which his sin deserves, because Jesus has once and forever paid that penalty. There's nothing else to pay. If we see the nature of this salvation, we'll understand that it's complete, that God has left nothing to chance. And if you truly trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have every reason to hope and to anticipate, even to lay claim to the eternal salvation and living forever in God's presence after this life, because it has been promised in what Christ has completely accomplished. And if you're trusting Christ, all of your sins have been punished. All of the penalty has been paid. There is nothing which you can ever do, nothing that could ever be required of you to add to the salvation which He has provided. Well, brothers and sisters, this is far different. Far different than the teaching in the recent decree from Pope John Paul. In that bull, he states this: reconciliation with God does not mean that there are no enduring consequences of sin from which we must be purified. It is precisely in this context that the indulgence becomes important, since it is an expression of the total gift of God's mercy. With the indulgence, the repentant sinner receives a remission of the temporal punishment due for the sins already forgiven as regards the fault. If you have been forgiven of sin, then the penalty of your sin has been paid. God is not an unjust judge. And the words of this bull contradict our text. Paul teaches that that which God provides in Jesus Christ includes salvation from wrath, salvation from the payment of penalty. By His death, He has once and for all time paid that penalty. How cruel it is to tell people that even though God has forgiven their sins, they must nevertheless somehow pay for them through acts of penance or by securing an indulgence from the church. Such teaching damns naive people to a life of doubt and fear, and it drains the work that God has accomplished in His Son of its glory and its power. And how cruel to be the trustee of an infinite treasury of merit that could release everyone from the torments of purgatory and refuse to do so. The gospel of God's grace is great news to those who have no hope in themselves. And if you this morning find yourself coming to a service like this, you say, "I'm not religious. I don't have anything to bank on. I don't have anything to trust in. What the Bible says of me is true. I know it. I don't have any relationship with God. Nothing to claim before it." If that's your condition this morning and you know it, I plead with you to look to Christ. It's for people like you that He came and shed His blood. It's for people like you that He provides a complete salvation. And if you will look to Christ and you will give yourself to Him heart and soul and receive Him as Lord and Savior, then you can be sure that all of your sins will forever be cast away from you, and you will never have to stand before God to atone for even the slightest sin. Because the salvation that He came to accomplish, that He provides for those who trust in Him, is absolutely complete. The gospel of grace is great news for sinners. But it's bad news for those who trust in indulgences or any kind of religious organization that promises to remove from you the penalty of your sin. There's only one salvation, and it's all of grace. And the only way that you will ever receive it is not by purchasing a piece of paper, but through faith. Only through faith. Trust Christ. Not a church. Not a pastor. Not a priest. Not a pope. Not an indulgence. But Jesus Christ. John Paul, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, is no Johann Tetzel, and I want to be clear on that. I believe him to be a man of integrity. I believe him to be a man of great sincerity. Tetzel, according to the historical record, was a shyster and a liar. But make no mistake, Tetzel and Pope John Paul stand together in their confidence and indulgences. And while John Paul's pronouncement probably will catch many evangelicals by surprise and almost throw them into disbelief and doubting that he actually wrote the words, it shouldn't have. And you see, brothers and sisters, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed in the 400 years since the Protestant Reformation. When the controversy over indulgences erupted in the 16th century, the Roman Church was compelled to respond. And they did so in an official way. They called what is now known as the Council of Trent. And in that council, they discussed and talked about and issued decrees regarding indulgences. And what they decreed is that the use of indulgences is both right and good. And furthermore, they went on official record declaring that the Catholic Church, and I quote, condemns with anathema those who either assert that they are useless or who deny that there is in the Church no power of granting them. In other words, the Council of Trent declared in the 16th century, it's never been revoked to the 20th, almost the 21st century, that those who deny the reality, the legitimacy, the power of indulgences are to be damned to hell. That's what anathema means. Hear me very clearly. There is no power, no legitimacy in the Pope's indulgences. And those who trust in him, in them, deny Jesus Christ, and they consign themselves to hell. And I would spare you and all that I could of such deception this day. What Luther said in his day, we must be willing to say again in ours. There is only one true indulgence. It is the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Put your hope nowhere else. Trust in nothing else. Plead with those who are deceived in thinking that some other avenue will bring them to God. And may God make us bold and faithful in declaring this one way of salvation to this generation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us in your word, by your Spirit, the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, forgive us for treating it as a light thing, an insignificant thing, to know you savingly. We pray that you would give us such resolve and determination to know nothing but Christ and to trust only Christ, that we would be willing to lay all of our hopes, all that we could ever anticipate having in true religion, upon Him. I pray for those that are enslaved by deceit and falsehood and misunderstanding. Lord, there's nothing in us that cause you to come to us and open our eyes. It's not that we're better or smarter. It's not that we accomplished anything. But in your great display of love and mercy, you've come and revealed Christ in us. And we plead on behalf of those that are in darkness today, what you've done for us, Lord, would you not do it for them? Would you not open their eyes? Just a glimpse of your Son. Father, if you would show them Christ, they could not help but run to Him. They could not help but align themselves to Him. And we pray that you would do this for them. hear us, Lord, as we pray for those that are still in sin, still enslaved by the devil, still in spiritual darkness this day. Reveal Christ. Show your glory and your grace for His sake. Amen.